You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up. We're going to be reading Acts 15, verse 36, all the way to 41. So Acts 15, 36 to 41. This is the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you again that you have given us your word, that we are not dependent on my thoughts or our thoughts, on our ideas, but we can be dependent completely on your thoughts, on your mind, on your word. We thank you that you have given us your spirit to help us cling to your word. And I pray that your spirit would work in each of us right now to receive your word, to cling to it, to trust its promises, to heed its commands, to heed its warnings, and to be comforted by its comforts. Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. When you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. We just read a part of the Bible where something bad happens, where Paul and Barnabas, who used to work together in helping churches, they had a big fight and they separated. And it was because there was a young man who was with them, and his name was called John Mark. And John Mark, a while earlier, was too afraid when they were going to teach the Bible to people who didn't love God. John Mark was so afraid, he turned away. Now, I'm sure that you've probably seen this, and if you haven't, you will soon. Sometimes before you sin, when you're thinking about sinning, your sin tells you, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. It's okay to do it. If I sin, it's fine. God's going to forgive me. I can just do it. No big deal. Have you ever felt that? I have. But it's a lie. Because sin is a very big deal. It is disobeying God. God is the one who makes the rules, and God is not just in charge. He is in charge, but he's also very good. He only ever makes good rules. And so sometimes breaking God's command, sometimes sinning, actually comes with a pretty big consequence, doesn't it? You've probably received consequences or punishments for your disobedience. But then there's another problem. There's another lie that happens, and this time it happens after you sin. Sometimes after you sin, there's another lie, and it says, God won't have you anymore. It's too late. There's no sense in turning back to God. He wouldn't even love you. He wouldn't even hear you anymore. Sometimes our hearts say, it's not a big deal. But that's not true. When we sin, it is a very big problem. And afterwards, God wants us to know that he wants us to run back to him as soon as we can. Because he will be faithful to forgive us. And he will also be faithful. He'll keep his promise to help us to not sin the next time. Now, we have come to a part in the Bible that is, maybe it's well known if you've been in the church for any number of years. People often just refer to it. They'll say, oh, this is just a Paul and Barnabas thing. You maybe have heard that. I think as who cares what I think? When we go through the book of Acts, it has become more and more and more obvious the wisdom of the Lord God in how he organized the early church, knowing exactly what we would need for at least 2,000 years to follow him and to know him. We saw last time we looked at a controversy regarding the Gentiles coming into the church and how the Lord beautifully and wonderfully resolved that with his word. And here we have a conflict, a sharp conflict as we've seen. It's a sharp conflict, a heated debate, a discussion, and it happens right early in church history so that the church would not think, if this ever happens to us, we're lost, we're sunk. God, we can't recover from this. God ordained that something terrible like this would happen before the Bible was finished being written, so that when it happens in the future, we know what to do. We are not thinking, hey, no big deal. people fight on one hand, and neither are we thinking all is lost. The Lord's work and his promises are sunk. He will not keep his promise to make disciples and have a bride for the Lord Jesus in every single of every single nation. And what we need to see that this passage is not giving us permission to fight with each other. It's not saying that sin is not a problem or division is not a problem, but what it is doing is saying that the Lord will be able to handle this. His promises will endure even through these issues. Well, let's look at our first point, which sets the stage for this discussion or this fight. It's a fight, a division. It's a sharp one. It's not a small problem. It's a big problem. But we need to first see, in order to understand it properly, we need to see the setting. So let's look at the setting. And the setting is this: a heart knit to the well-being of the brethren. I used an old-fashioned word, and I think it's the fitting one. A heart knit to the well-being of the brethren. It is important to once again point this out wherever we see this in the book of Acts. It is repeated over and over and over again. We see here for Paul, his heart is knit. That means it is tied inseparably. He is not just standing there without passion or without concern to what happens to the other Christians. His heart is knit to that, and it's knit to the well-being. It's repeated over and over and over and over again. Luke, we can assume Luke didn't have unlimited amounts of paper, and that the Holy Spirit actually inspired every word. Not an idle word is ever spoken in God's word. There's no filler in God's word. And so when things are repeated over and over again, it's not that Luke was trying to get to a word count. Oh, my prof said I had to get to this amount, so I have to keep repeating things. No, Luke is not trying to get to a word count goal, but he is, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, pointing this out, something that we need to be repeated to us over and over and over again. Our passage notes this concept at the beginning and the end. We need to know, why is it that Paul wanted to go and take Barnabas? And at the end, it tells us what he ended up doing. Notice in verse 36, what does he call those converts in foreign lands? What does he call them? What does he say? He calls them, he doesn't call them converts. He doesn't call them numbers. He doesn't call them statistics. He calls them brothers. He calls them siblings. Now, I use the old-fashioned term brethren because that sums up actually both men and women. Brothers and sisters, brethren. And there's an appropriate reason to call it brethren, because there is only one position, unless you're an angel, or there's only one position for a created being in the household of God. And that is the position that the Lord Jesus Christ earned. Jesus is called, and he is, God's only begotten Son. He is the heir. He is the Son. And either you're sitting at his place at the table or you're not sitting at the table. There is no second class positions. In fact, I love this in the parable of the prodigal son. You may be familiar with the story. You have the son, he squanders his inheritance. He rips it away. He leaves in a foreign land. He spends it on prostitutes and bad living. And he finds himself eating the pods of the pigs in a foreign land. And he comes to his senses and he says, my father's servants live better than I live. And so he comes up with a plan. I'm going to return to my father's house, and I'm going to make him this offer. I don't need to be his son anymore. I'd love to. I can't. I couldn't ask that. But maybe I could just come in as his servant. You know the story. The son makes his journey back to his father's land. His father is not just waiting impassionately in his home. No, his father is standing there looking for him. He sees him and he runs after him. And the son begins to give this speech that he has rehearsed. Father, I've sinned against God and against you, and I want to be a servant and no longer. And the father has none of it. Get the ring, put it on his finger. Get that robe, put it on him. You are back as a son. Dear Christians, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not simply a guest, not simply a servant in God's house. You occupy the seat that only the Lord Jesus Christ deserves as heir. And so that means that everyone else who is also a Christian is your brother or sister. Now, Paul, He really wants to see how they are doing. He needs it. He's so passionate about this. Now, often we have pastors, preachers, church leaders talking in such a way and even actually using Paul's words to say something Paul would never have wanted. You see this in 1 Corinthians 3. This is the passage I'm referring to. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Here it is in verse 6. I planted, this is Paul talking, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, some preachers use this passage to say, look, I'm just someone who delivers a message. There's other people that God has given to the church to care about them. I'm simply there to just deliver the information. It's just an information dump. But Paul would be very angry to hear someone talk like this, to have a pastor or a YouTube preacher or a teacher say, look, I'm just giving information. That's my role in the church. There's others who will care about the church. Again, look, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Paul is talking about the grief in his life, the sorrow, the hardship. He mentions this in verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? This is important to grasp every single time we see it in the book of Acts, every single time we see it in Scripture, because there are men in this world who call themselves servants of the Lord Jesus Christ who consistently fight against this, and we need to be able to spot it. There is no sense in which Paul is just jobbing it. He wants to know how these people are doing. He wants to travel into danger to find out and to help them. Now recall the circumstances where he saw them last. These people that he had preached the gospel to, a church pops up. In many of those places, Paul barely escaped with his life, but he loves these brothers, and it was his desire to go and strengthen them, even though it might cost him his life. Let's apply this before we move on. Here we have the heart of someone who truly loves the Lord. Such a person loves God's people and loves God's people dearly. Our own self-evaluation of our love for the Lord and his church is not done best hypothetically. When you say, look, if I had to take a bullet for another Christian, I'd do it. Well, maybe, but the best way to evaluate that is right now. Right now in your own circumstances. Are you showing love for the church? And when you see an apathy in your own heart for the members of the church, do you just say, oh, that's fine, or do you pray that the Lord would forgive you and strengthen that desire in your heart? Now, there's always been, throughout the church's history, talk of end times. The world is about to end. Peter, in his first letter in Scripture, 1 Peter 4, he actually addresses what we are to do. What are we to do? 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards in God's varied grace. Of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is writing to this church facing severe persecution. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, build a bunker. No. Be self-controlled so that you can pray. Love one another, show hospitality. Dear friends, books and YouTube can be great. We live in an information age where there is so much excellent information available. Yes, there's trash available as well, but there's good information as well, and you've likely benefited from that. But God's design is much more personal and close than that. It is not designed to be long distant. Your primary discipleship is not meant to come from people who don't know who you are, who don't know that you're one of their acolytes or one of their students. They don't know that you're using their material, even though it's fine to do that and good to do that. That is not God's great design for your sanctification. Your sanctification is primarily to be helped by people who know you, who love you, who are concerned about you, who would get angry if anybody was trying to tempt you into sin or heresy, and who would grieve if you fell. Now, this is the mark of a mature Christian man, that he cares for the church. And a church has no business listening to or choosing elders or pastors who do not do this, who simply see themselves as people who drop information, wipe their hands, and move on. And why is that? Because the church itself is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is nothing, nothing like that at all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just hang on a cross making salvation possible and say, I hope some get in. No, he bled for his bride, a people of whom every single name he knew. And he made sure that each of them would receive the gospel and would have faith in the gospel and who would endure and who uses all kinds of means in order to accomplish that purpose. We do not have a disaffected, apathetic chief shepherd. And so we have no business acting that way toward other people. Now, this is the context of the infamous Paul and Barnabas division passage. Paul wants to go encourage those believers in those towns that they first preached the gospel to, who received great persecution. Paul deeply wanted to fulfill his calling, not only to mention the gospel in other places, but that he would see churches thrive. And that now takes us to our second point, which is this: when a minister turns back in fear. Let's read 37 and 38 just to get that fresh into our minds again. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. This actually reaches back into a moment that Luke earlier only mentioned in passing. Look, go to Acts 13, verse 13. Luke mentions this, but he mentions zero details. Just in passing, he mentions it. So Acts 13, 13 to 14. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Do you notice that? No detail. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So now, finally, a couple of chapters later, now we see what actually happened, or at least more, because we're still in the dark. But we have more light. We know what happened. Now, who is John Mark? John Mark showed up in chapter 12, verse 12. His mother's name is Mary. Everyone's mother's name is Mary, it seems. But his mother's name is Mary. And you remember that incident when Peter was taken to prison? Herod's like, it helped to kill James. People liked it. Maybe I'm going to kill Peter. So Herod has him arrested. He's in prison. And then you remember that Peter is sleeping. He's sleeping so soundly. He's so secure of his eternal destiny. He's sleeping soundly. Let them kill me. I get to go to Christ. He's sleeping. The angel has to hit him to wake him up. He wakes them up. He leads them out of the prison. The doors just open automatically. And where does Peter go? Peter goes to Mary's house. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but he goes to Mary's house. And this is where we first meet John. John's mother is Mary. It's her home that was serving essentially as a church building. We also see him in verse 5 of chapter 13. John came with them on their missionary journey, it says, to assist them. The last thing we hear before we learn John Mark left was the showdown with Elymas. Do you guys remember Elymas? Elymas is that magician. He's also called Bar-Jesus. He is a false prophet. And it was And he worked for the proconsul, and the proconsul is this governor. And the governor hears about Paul and Barnabas and the entourage preaching about Christ. And the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he summons them. A very terrifying thing that must have been. He summons them, and when they're there in his sort of governor's palace, then the magician, the false prophet, attacks them and is trying to make sure that the governor does not trust in Christ. That would have been a very terrifying situation. maybe exciting to read about, but put yourself in that position, not a very comforting situation. That is the last thing we hear about in the book of Acts before John Mark abandons ship. Now, the word used here to describe what John Mark did is pretty harsh. You'll notice in your translation it says Mark had withdrawn from them. This is the Greek word that is used to describe those who turn away from the faith. You maybe have heard of apostasy, that is turning away from Christ, that is abandoning Christ. Now, it's not that he had withdrawn or abandoned Christ, it doesn't say that, but that same word is used for him abandoning Paul and Barnabas and abandoning the work. This is actually the type of action that the book of Hebrews was written to deal with. Because you'll if you've read the book of Hebrews, you know that the Jewish Christians were facing fierce persecution. Some of them were getting arrested, their houses being looted, taken to jail, and the other Christians were tempted to sort of just abandon them and just walk away. I'm not going to deny Christ necessarily, but I want to put distance between myself and the guy who just got arrested. This was the temptation, and this seems that this is what's happening to John Mark. Now, we have a disagreement. Notice that Paul's dispute is not with John Mark. Did you see that? Paul is not arguing with John Mark. He's not upset at John Mark. He is actually fighting with Barnabas. Barnabas desired that Mark, who happened to be his cousin, would go with them on the journey, and Paul said no. And he tells us why. He doesn't simply say, I don't like the cut of his jib, or I don't like how tall he is, or how short he is, I don't like the way he talks. He notes exactly, this isn't a personality conflict. This isn't different preferences facing off. This is a dispute over the qualifications for a minister, an official servant of God's church. Okay, so we have a sharp dispute. They actually end up separating. The question is, who is right? As a rule of thumb, unless the text of Scripture indicates that an apostle's wrong, we can assume that they are correct. Now, the text of Scripture notes that an apostle or a patriarch is wrong in a couple of different ways. The first is in the narrative. That's a very obvious one. So for example, the apostles before Jesus died, remember, they're arguing about who gets the first place after Jesus in the kingdom. Our mother told us to ask you who gets first place. And Jesus rebukes them. So very clearly, the text of Scripture says they're wrong, okay? Or Peter, we'll see later, gets a rebuke from Paul. Peter's an apostle. He gets a rebuke from Paul. So that's one of the ways that the Scriptures identify the apostles as being in the wrong, in the narrative. And the second way is that they break a clear command in Scripture. Sometimes it doesn't mention it in the narrative, and he was wrong, but it clearly is a rejection of a clear part of Scripture. Solomon, he had lots of different wives and concubines, and he built temples for their gods. That was wrong. The narrative doesn't even need to tell us that it was wrong, because we have clear commandments that forbid this. Now, we have to do this. That's how the Bible is written, because otherwise, Acts as a book would be of little use to us. We'd read the book of Acts, and we'd read chapter 13 or 12 or 8 or whatever, and we'd see someone doing something. We see the apostles doing something like, he did this. Is that good or bad? We'd have no idea. Was it good that Paul preached that sermon at Mars Hill? We have no idea. What about Stephen? Stephen, earlier in the book of Acts, was martyred. Remember that? He preached a sermon. The religious leaders got so upset, they killed him. Now, are we simply to say we have no idea? Maybe Stephen deserved it. Maybe if he would have preached a more winsome sermon, maybe he could have said it in such a way that didn't get those guys so angry. Couldn't he have been more positive? Do you see how that view of reading the Scriptures leads to less clarity, and that makes Scripture very unhelpful? But also we can note, so that's one reason why we should assume that Paul is right. The second is this: we can notice a break from the pattern. The pattern of the churches commending those who are sent. We pointed this out earlier. Paul and Barnabas, originally they were sent from the church in Antioch, and they were commended. When they came back, it notes they were commended by this church. So over and over again, we see this pattern that a minister is not someone who sends himself, but he is someone who's called by God and sent by a church. So that pattern is broken here. Look in our passage. It mentions that there's commendation from the church. But notice that it says it about Paul and Silas, but it says nothing about Barnabas and John Mark. a very clear break in the pattern of Acts. Here's another reason. If you go to Galatians 2, go to Galatians 2 here, you'll see another reason that we should see that Paul is actually the one who's acting rightly. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Doesn't that sound similar? He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. There's another controversy. There was persecution facing the church. And there was persecution toward Christians Jewish Christians who would eat, who would share meals with Gentiles. And Peter withdrew, not because he was racist, but because he thought, look, to take some pressure off the church, let's Jews and Gentiles not eat together for a little while. And notice, we notice here that Barnabas got caught up in this issue. Lastly, we need to see that the Bible does not present this as no big deal. So we can't now, 2,000 years later, be like, look, it's not a problem. It's a Paul and Barnabas situation. If it's a Paul and Barnabas situation, it's a big deal. The Bible presents it as a sharp disagreement. This is not simply agreeing to disagree. This is a violation of God's word that calls for genuine unity. Now, all that background there, let's look at how we can apply this, because that's really important. How do we apply this? Compassion for others is not the same as excusing sin. Compassion for others is not the same as excusing sin. See, love is not surprised by sin. The people in your life, if you see them sin, you're like, I'm shocked. I've never seen that. I'm surprised that you sin. No. Love is not surprised by sin, but it hopes and it calls to holiness and courage. Love, genuine Christian love for someone, does not give them permission to turn away. So we need to be careful of the attitude which confuses love with affirmation. You know what? You did what you thought was best. You did the right thing. No one can judge you. That's not a Christian way to approach the decisions of other Christians. We can also see that repentance is often most clearly shown when accepting the consequences of sinful choices. So this is for everyone, but specifically here for the kids. Maybe you've done something wrong and your mom and dad say, hey, that was wrong. You're going to get a punishment, maybe a spanking or something. And you say, I'm really, really sorry. I repent. I realize that was wrong. I want Jesus to forgive me. One of the clearest ways you can show that you're sorry is by not fighting about your punishment, but saying, you know what? What I did was wrong. You're right to give me a punishment. We also need to learn about placing leadership burdens on people. This is an exhortation to those men who would be leaders in Christ's church. And I pray that God would raise up more and more of our men to be called to be leaders in the church of Christ, men who are willing to suffer for the bride of Christ. So many men, when pressure builds, refuse to lead according to God's word. Maybe that's pressure from culture. Maybe that's pressure from the government. Maybe it's pressure from aggressive people in the church. Maybe it's pressure from hurting people in the church. But it's so often the case that men turn back from leading as Christ would lead, because of pressure. And I've seen this with many men actually training for ministry. They talk about the day that when they are a lead pastor, that they will stand firm for the word, but now I'm an associate pastor, so I just have to sort of go along to get along. But dear friends, men, this is not the way you prepare for future challenges, but to show courage in every single situation. And when you don't, lean on Christ, turn to him, repent of sin, and ask him to strengthen you. We can learn here about disagreements as well. It is true that there are some differences, meaningful differences that people might have that might mean that they need to lead or worship in different churches. It's true. It's possible. Differences that don't overturn the gospel. And I have to tell you, this isn't a surprise to you, that there are men who I deeply respect, books who I have deeply learned from, and I'm really indebted to these men who we couldn't lead in the same church. Think about R.C. Sproul. Well, he's dead now, but while he was alive, he never heard of me, but if he ever did, we would not be able to lead in the same church. because we have serious disagreements about the nature of baptism. But that doesn't have to be a Paul and Barnabas situation. It doesn't have to be a sharp disagreement and then we have to part ways. It can be a serious disagreement and say, look, for wisdom's sake, it's best that we are part of different churches. This passage is not an excuse for conflict. And I have seen it used that way too many times, where people are just fighting, often church leaders fighting with each other, and they excuse their brash, conflict-desiring attitude. And they say, look, this is just a Paul and Barnabas situation. Dear friends, we must never use this passage to undermine conflict. It's not presented that way, and so we cannot do that. I think it's also good to see the significance of your current moment. John Mark likely, in chapter 13, verse 13, he was not likely thinking about how that moment would impact his future ministry, his ability to minister to others. And my guess is, based on the rest of Scripture, that if he did, he would have acted differently. There's, of course, two dangers, and I mentioned that when I was speaking specifically to the children at the beginning. On the one hand, we can think that we can be so careless about our actions, thinking, look, there will be no consequences. I don't have to think about the consequences. That's a danger. And there's a corresponding danger that after the fact, you're like, there's no hope. The consequences are too great. All is lost. So we can lean on the grace of God, yes, for forgiveness, but we are also to lean on the grace of God to strengthen us in the moment. Takes us to our third point. Weak knees of genuine brothers can be strengthened. Paul and Silas, notice they travel to strengthen the brothers and sisters in other churches. This is something that we need to realize. This is the heart of God toward those who are weak. God is not casting away those who are weak or who are feeling weak or have fallen. He gives good gifts to strengthen us. He knows that we are made of dust. It's not a surprise to God that we are weak. He's not upset that we are weak. He's not saying, I want nothing to do with weak people. Look at Psalm 103, a beautiful passage. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that wonderful? They have this beautiful passage in Psalm 103 and so many others where God does not condone our sin. He talks about sin as that which needs to be forgiven, which would cost his son his life 1,000 years later. He doesn't underplay sin. He doesn't undermine it. He doesn't give permission for it. But at the very same time, you have this beautiful picture of a father with weak children. He knows our frame. Means he knows our blueprint. He was the one who made us. He knows he made us out of dust. So if you are feeling weak, that does not disqualify you from the love of God or the help of God. He doesn't excuse sin, but it also means that he has compassion. The Lord is the Lord who restores people who have fallen. We see the story of Peter. Remember Peter at Jesus' trial, three times he denied the Lord Jesus, and he even swore in order to do that. But do you remember the restoration of Peter? After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus meets with Peter, and the setting is incredible. Because Peter denied Christ at a charcoal fire. The detail is very clearly noted. And then later when Peter is restored, the Lord Jesus restores him by a charcoal fire. Just so that we get the point. This is to do with this. But notice how many times did Peter deny Christ? He denied him three times. When Jesus was restoring Peter, he asked him a similar question three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? We see this in Galatians 6, God's heart toward those who have fallen. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let's go to Hebrews 12 as well. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This text is often used falsely to show that Christians can fall from grace. That's not what it's saying. But this text is noting weakness and warning against it. And what happens if weak knees are not strengthened? The apostle says they will be put out of joint. They will be damaged beyond recovery. And so here, once again in this passage, the Lord is not excusing weakness, sinful weakness. He is saying that he is eager to help you. Why else would he put this passage in there? He's not saying, look, those of you who have strayed or those who are sinfully weak, there's no hope for you. He's saying, no, come, be strengthened, return, I will restore you. Now we can turn to John Mark's restoration. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul, at the end of the book of Colossians, giving personal greetings. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Did you notice what Paul says to the Colossians there? No doubt the Colossians had heard about John Mark's turning away from the ministry. Paul reminds them, did you see that? I gave you instructions about what to do if John Mark comes. And what was the instructions? Give him a cold shoulder. Make sure you don't look at him. Lock the door, keep him away. What was Paul's instruction to the Colossians about John Mark? If John Mark comes, I want you to make sure that you do this. Welcome him. Welcome him as a brother. He has been a comfort to me. Even when others had turned their back on Paul, John Mark did not. 2 Timothy 4, we find another example here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul writing to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And here he says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. I love that. Timothy, come to me as soon as you can, and make sure if you do, bring John Mark. He's useful to me. Dear friends, John Mark was restored. His weak knees were strengthened by the grace of God. The hard words from Paul earlier were used to bring him to repentance and actually even restored him to ministry. He's useful. Let's apply this before we close. Do not take sin or cowardice or apathy lightly. Not only does it harm others, if you don't repent, it may seriously damage you and it dishonors the Lord. It may hurt your ability to do what you were created to do, to glorify God and help others do the same. Dear friends, Christ died not only to forgive sin, but also to strengthen us that we might resist it. Now, John in his first epistle says to keep yourself from idols. He warns them, keep yourself from idols, turn away from sin. And then he says, but if any do sin, remember that we have an advocate. So before sin, recognize that God has given you the strength and the promise that he will uphold you, he'll strengthen you. And then after sin, remember that God says, return to me, return to me, return to me. I will be faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you. Lean on his strength to keep you from stumbling. It's not inevitable, and it's not true humility to resign yourself to weakness. Sometimes we think of humility as something that says, look, I just resign myself to be, I'm weak, I'm always going to be weak. Or sometimes we think that love for someone is to say, they're weak, we just can't expect anything of them. That's not how Scripture talks about these things. True humility is trusting in God's promises more than our own hearts. Your heart says, I cannot stand up to this temptation. I cannot do it. And it is humility to say, but God's word says I can. True humility is trusting God's word even more than your own heart. Perhaps you are beating yourself up for sins of the past. And you're thinking, you know, these character flaws, it essentially gives you permission to do it again. This is who I am. I'm always going to do it. I have no hope. I'm not strong. I'm such a weak person. Or perhaps you cannot believe that God might actually forgive and strengthen you. Or you believe, look, I've sinned so greatly, I can't be of no use to anyone. God won't have me, but even if he did, I just have to keep to myself because I can't be useful to God. But dear friend, if that is you, remember Paul and Peter and John Mark. Have you ever wondered who wrote the Gospel of Mark? This guy. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark after he was restored. Have you read the Gospel of Mark? Has God used him to be useful in your life? Do not believe the lie that once you have fallen, God would have nothing to do with you, and so you might as well not return to him. Return to him who has the power to make you strong in Christ. I want to end, and I'm sorry I'm going to steal. I hope I don't steal the benediction that Carl has chosen. But if I do, I apologize. I'm going to end this sermon with this benediction. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that in your kindness you have given us this true story of the consequences of turning away and showing a lack of courage and conviction. We thank you that you have given us this story to show us the consequences of that. But Lord, we also thank you for that, the promise that your kingdom will continue even though men within the kingdom will fail. Because it is on Christ's shoulders alone that the church truly rests. So Lord, I pray that you would keep us from stumbling and that in humility we would trust your word when you say that no temptation has befallen us except that which is common to men, and that you will give us the grace to stand. Lord, we also thank you for this great word of reminding us that those who have fallen, you will pick back up if they turn to you. So Lord, I pray for those facing great temptation now. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage to warn them so that they would turn away from sin and trust in your strength. Lord, for those who have fallen greatly or feel that they have fallen, Lord, I pray that you would use this passage to remind them that you are a God who redeems and restores, and they would not wallow in their sin and weakness, but they would turn back to the one who raises the dead. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in us. We pray in Jesus' name.